I had one prayer request that came across my desk here before we get started. Sounds like all the Honeycutts are coming down with a virus. Nick, Madeline, and Elizabeth all have a virus, and Madeline has both ears infected, and Eric seems to be coming down with it too. So I guess the real prayer that we need is for Lisa more than anybody to be able to handle all of that. You know, it's almost like the kids are okay, but when the husband gets down too, then that's the biggest problem of all. But at least that's the way it is with us. Anyway, all right, let's get started this evening by turning in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Jeremiah chapter 11, or chapter 31, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. And put your ribbon or a slip of paper or a finger or something back in Jeremiah 31. And we're going to be doing some looking this evening in these passages and some others to finally get some groundwork accomplished on understanding the difference between redemption and ransoming. All right, before we get started, as we always do, we'll take the first few moments and dedicate it to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word, and otherwise settling down and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the time that we have this evening to come together in this place to enjoy the open doors of communication and the grace processes that have provided us Bible doctrine. We ask for the clarifications that are about to be associated out of your word, that we might have the wisdom, clarity, and understanding of these issues to be more perfectly equipped to be the ambassadors of Christ that we should be, and to be able to handle ourselves in this dispensation to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. As always, we ask that your word will effectually work within us to produce godliness in our thinking, our living, and our labor, and that Jesus Christ would get the honor and glory from this, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we are studying the issues, the last and final issues, concerning the commissioning that we have as members of the church, the body of Christ, and how it differs from the commissioning of the 12 apostles. And all of this goes back to the book of Romans and understanding how the circumcised, the Jewish Israelites, would have heard a message that was communicated unto them that is different than a message that was communicated unto the Gentiles under the Apostle Paul's ministry. And that's why you have those terms that are sitting in Romans 3, 20 there, or 3:20, I guess it's 29 or 30. It's Romans 3:30 that the circumcised is justified by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Well, all of that is past that we've understood, and what we're doing now this evening is going on to understand that our commission is not the commission of go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, which is an insane and almost crazy, ludicrous. You can put any appellative on it you want. People will say you're dishonest. Anything that Paul is actually being accused of by the Corinthians of wronging people, of corrupting their thinking or corrupting them or defrauding them, those are things that are going to be leveled against you if you go and try to set forth the truth of the right division of God's Word and understanding, honestly handling God's Word. These are going to sound crazy to people who think that we should be going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. As I said before, that does not alleviate you from the responsibility of evangelism. And you should be experts in knowing what to do with somebody when you're confronted with an opportunity to present the gospel to them. You should be experts on making the gospel plain and clear. You should be experts, not just knowing a gist understanding of it, but you should be experts in knowing when somebody replies or responds negatively to that, and knowing exactly, all right, where are they, where is their thinking, according to Romans 1 through three that we have studied so far in the book of Romans. These are some things you should have some skill and expertise with. The one thing that we do need to fill in our gap in our thinking is understanding that when Paul is dealing with these issues in this dispensation of grace, he's not giving a message that was heard by the 12. The 12's message was an entirely different message. You can read it in the first opening chapters of the book of Acts, when Peter says to the men of Israel that they need to repent and be baptized, and there's a lot of other issues involved in that, and especially the kingdom gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. It was still justified by faith alone, but it had the kingdom associated with it, which we do not have. There's some other issues associated with it as well that we have been looking at as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. This gives us the authority to give this message that we're going to be giving of God's grace in this dispensation out as members of the church, the body of Christ. Our ambassadorship is given to us as members who are in Christ and as believers in Christ. We have, as a result of that, an ambassadorship, and that is found in 2 Corinthians 5:20. That's one of the reasons we're starting here again this evening. And it's unlike Israel that had a fourfold target of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, we have a twofold target. I'm not going to go back and even deal with Israel's program right now. I'm going to pick up where we left off on our study on Tuesday night and continue in understanding that our first target that is given to us is men. That's the first target of this message that we are heralding today. It's unto men, and that message is found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you have verse 19 there. It says, and Paul writes there in a whole section of Scripture that's designed to rest upon verse 20, that's designed to get you thinking and to get the Corinthians thinking of the great dispensational change that was brought in. And because of that, the message is not only different, it's so radically different, it sounds like Paul is beside himself in saying what he says. And the concept is that not only did Jesus Christ die for all, but he says, as he says later, or up there in verse 15 and verse 14, if one died for all, then all were all dead. This all concept is a foreign concept, because the way a Jew thought was that Jesus Christ, or not even Jesus, but the Jewish Messiah, is going to deal with their predicament. He's not going to be dealing with the predicament of anybody else. He's coming to be the minister of the circumcision. And he's going to be coming, as Christ himself said, but to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he is going to save his people from their sins. The transgressions, as Isaiah said, of us all is Israel, was laid upon him. And that's the way that they understood it. Even a Gentile understood that. But that's not the way that we say it today. And as I said on Tuesday night, we oftentimes you'll hear a pastor give, if he gives the right message, which is probably far less than what even I understand it to be, but in the rare occasion that a pastor does give a clear and plain gospel message of the death, burial, resurrection, and all you have to do is believe on that, he still is doing it under a commission that's not his. And here's the problem with that. I use that Army-Navy illustration, you remember, that really didn't get quite off the ground or anything. But in that illustration, the problem where pastors, especially my former colleagues who were doctrinal teaching, still are, quote-unquote, doctrinal teaching pastors, that's not the worst of it. The worst of it isn't that they are mixing the programs together, even though they're giving the correct gospel under the commission of the 12 apostles and Israel's commission. The worst of it is that if a naval officer is going to train soldiers to be leg infantry soldiers, and instead of training them as leg infantry, they get trained as naval non-coms, and they're going to get basic seamanship. The really worst of that is that when those guys get put into a battle situation, they're going to be ill-prepared. And that is exactly where these folks are today. Those who are under their charge are ill-prepared. They think they're spiritual, and they're not. They think that they're functioning under some kind of a grace operation, which is basically the wisdom of men that is used to incorporate itself into systematic theology, so they get all of this language and all of this theological concepts across, but they're not prepared properly. They're ill-prepared to do the job. And they're not good ambassadors. They're not able ambassadors. They're unable. They're not apt to do what they're supposed to be doing, even though they think they are. They're not. When you're functioning under Israel's program, you are ill-prepared to do the job. You cannot be making the impact in the heavenly places that you're supposed to be making. And that's the tragedy of it, is that so many people who call themselves Christians are so ill-prepared as Christians to handle even the normal aspects of life. And by normal, I mean sickness, disease, and even death. Those are normal things. Those are not abnormal things. Those are all normal. People have been getting sick and diseased and dying for centuries, ever since Adam fell. So those are not abnormal things. But what is abnormal is a believer who's been a believer for 10, 20, 30 years to be so ill-equipped and so ill-prepared, when even the normal things of life come their way, they don't have the ability to deal with it in any way that's honoring and pleasing to the Heavenly Father, any more than anybody in a mainline denomination or who has spent several hours watching Oprah Winfrey. The only difference is they're using other men's wisdom, but they're not using the wisdom of the words on the page of your book, of the Bible, especially the words on the page from Romans through Philemon to deal with those issues. And so don't think that a lot of people you get these people talking about a pivot of believers. And I don't know where they get their stat. All of these pastors that talk about a pivot of believers, I will bet you a month's salary, not one of them ever conducted a poll to figure out how many is in that pivot. It's all guesswork. They're just guessing on how many. But I can tell you that even of that small number, there are one in, I don't know how many millions, that would be actually able to operate, even in Paul's epistles, from Philemon through 2 Thessalonians. Very few of them would be even qualified to be there and to be operating and functioning under that kind of doctrine. So we've got a lot of ground to cover, and the adversary has been at work for a long time, and he's been very good at mixing the programs together and therefore impeding the progress of a member of the church, the body of Christ, to actually be in a spiritually mature enough position to be apt to function as the bold and able ambassador that he should be. Well, anyway, all of this section of Paul's writings here in 2 Corinthians 5 sits in a context of dealing with that great program change. And when you come down to verse 19, you're finally given what our commission is. He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their transgressions unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. By the way, we have studied a lot about the word of reconciliation, the term reconciliation, from the Greek term katalasso. And by the way, this is down on page 1 of your printed class notes again. We're not going to go back over all of this, but this reconciliation has to be understood. You've got to get a good grasp on what that means, that change of status, because of a negotiation process that resulted in adjusting the differences between two opposing parties. But I want you to see, and of course that was accomplished by the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we go any further, what I want you to see is, come back with me. I know you got your finger stuck there and maybe turning blue there in Jeremiah, but come back to the 15th chapter of the 11th chapter of Romans, and I want you to see the Bible's own definition of reconciliation. And the Bible's own, and Paul's own understanding of that term when he uses it in connection with what happened when Israel stumbled and fell. And as I said last night, or Tuesday night, that's what they did incredibly well. When God gave them that period of three honest opportunities between Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, that's when they stumbled and that's when they fell. Then God takes them and he sets them aside and he deactivates them. He suspends his program with Israel and brings in this new dispensation of grace. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is designed to give you, as a son, your first orientation to that program change. And to make sure that you understand that you are not Israel, and Israel is not you. And you're not a remnant of anything. We don't have a remnant of believers today. We just have a bunch of sorry members of the body. That's all. But you're not to think about the church, the body of Christ, as having a remnant to it. You're to understand and appreciate that even though that guy may be the sorriest believer who ever walked the face of the earth, he's still a part of the same body I'm a part of. And his malfunctioning and his being ill-prepared to function does not cease to make him a member of that body. But anyway, when Paul comes along and he orients the Roman believers, the Roman saints, to this program change, that's what this core of chapters 9, 10, and 11 has to do. And he wants them to make sure that they understand that you're not Israel. Israel is not you. And not only that, Israel has a glorious future. God did not throw Israel away and do nothing with her. But what he wants to do is show you something new that was never known before that had to do with his suspending of the program. Come down and pick it up in verse 13. He says, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch," by the way, this is Romans 11, verse 13. I'm after verse 15, but let's pick it up in verse 15. He says, "For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them," that's Israel, who stumbled and fell, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And that's exactly how that revival of their program is going to be viewed, and especially when they finally come back into the program, into God's program with them, and it's going to be just like the dead coming back to life. And when they're reactivated, their program gets resumed and fulfilled, it's going to be like them coming back from the dead. But I want you to notice that in there he says that the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. This is the way God wants you to view this reconciliation. When Israel was cast away and their program was suspended, God, there were certain measures taken in the crosswork of Jesus Christ to give God the Heavenly Father the legal opportunity to do what he did. And what he did was, he reconciled the world. Now that doesn't mean that he's repossessing the world through the church. It means that the members of this earth, all of them, when he says he reconciled the world, that means that's that all concept. All men have the opportunity now to have this reconciliation. And that opportunity could not exist while Israel's program was in view. While Israel was functioning under their program, the Jew understood and appreciated that they were in a position, they were in a predicament that they'd gotten themselves into if they were properly educated, where they had to have personal redemption for all of the law-breaking that they had done and the sinfulness that they had gotten themselves into. But there was something else that transpired that meant that they also were going to have national and complete ransoming from the hand of the adversary. And that reconciling of that whole thing is to be looked at as a package. But that was God dealing with the nation of Israel. And a Gentile was left out of that thing. And when Paul comes along and says that when Israel's program was suspended, that's what that casting away of them is all about. When God casts them away, the legal basis is now fully open for him to then begin dealing with the whole world without any recognition of anybody's person under the Jews being dealt with and the Gentiles being far off. In fact, I hope that's understandable to you when you see that there, because that really tells you that the casting away of them meant the reconciling of the world. That was never known about. This is something that was given to the Apostle Paul that is beginning to develop within a saint's thinking of the vast differences and changes that have taken place. I mentioned how bad off the Gentiles were. Come over one more place before we go back to the Jeremiah passage, a couple places. I just want you to again realize how bad off these guys were. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Two places real quickly. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. what Paul gives in the book of Romans in a very general and broad way in understanding dispensational change in those three chapters, as well as the little kernel that he teaches them, and it's just a small seed that he plants in their thinking there at the end of Romans in chapter 16, when he tells them that this mystery is something that God kept hidden himself from all generations past. That whole thing gets fully blown up and developed here in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is developing the Father's blueprint, plan, and design for this mystery dispensation and this dispensation of grace and the thinking of a son. And when you come down here to chapter 2, I want you to just take note of the fact that that terminology that we oftentimes use, what we can do is, let's back this up. You have it, it is there. The terminology that we use in our dispensational timeline chart, time past, but now for this dispensation of grace, and to come, to when God fulfills and resumes his program with Israel, notice that all of that terminology comes out of Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 13, you can see him utilize that but now for this dispensation of grace in verses 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past. See there in verse 11? Wherefore remember that ye being in time past. Here's the way that you were looked at in time past as a Gentile. You were looked at this way as one who what? Are called uncircumcision. In time past, as Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, when? Before this dispensation was brought in, you were without Christ. Now, that doesn't just mean that you were without a Savior. When people read that, they commonly think that when what Paul is saying is that you are without Christ just like any unbeliever was without Christ. That's not what he's saying at all. That may be part of it, but the thrust of what he's trying to say there is Gentiles had no Redeemer. None. You were without a Christ. You were without a Messiah. You were without anybody to perform for you the function of being a redeemer or deliverer or avenger or a king or blesser. That was all a part of Israel's program. You were left out of that program. He will later say you weren't even a part. You were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. And this is what we do. We superimpose what we know in this dispensation back in God's program with Israel, thinking that that's the way it's always been. No, it hasn't. A Gentile who understood properly his position, understood that he was not only uncircumcised, he had no Christ. There wasn't a Christ. The doctrine of the Christ is not a doctrine developed under Israel's program for Gentiles. Now, God had graciously provided for those Gentiles, but the Christ, a Gentile could only come to that Christ, Israel's Christ, in recognition that that was Israel's Christ. That God didn't do that for us. He did that for Israel. And the only way that we can have those blessings, and the only way that we can have that is to associate ourselves with that great nation. And that we are nothing nations. And we have no hope. Look what he says here. He says that ye at time past were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's not just flowery, poetic terminology. That's the real state of affairs of the Gentiles. Where did that all get itself started? Back here at that Tower of Babel. The TB, the Tower of Babel, back there in the book of Genesis 11 and Genesis 10. You have that Tower of Babel incident that takes and relegates the Gentile nations as being uncircumcised, far off, and without God in the world. Man, I tell you, I don't have the language to even depict how bleak and dark and hopeless their situation was. And that's why when you get all of these terms that come along and talk about somebody dying for somebody, that terminology was to be understood. That was being done for Israelites. There wasn't an all, that little Greek word pas, P-A-S, P-A-S, all, that concept is not found in Israel's program unless it's us all, which us qualifies makes a qualifying statement that he's going to be smitten for the transgressions of us of us Israelites. That's the way they understood that. And the Gentiles were in a terrible position, and justly so. They put themselves in that position. They got that of their own just deserts, is to use the terminology. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This is looking at the crosswork of Christ as if it were a multi-cut diamond. And you're looking at now a side of that diamond or a cut of that diamond that was never before known. And to Paul, he is making known the fact that the crosswork of Christ not only took care of all of Israel's program, but it did something so that the Father could even suspend this program and take both of these entities and place them on the same level, which is radically different than anything they were used to hearing. They'd never heard anything like this before. Ye were sometimes far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here's a verse that we were going to come to. I might as well hit it now because we're here. That's why when I went back there to the chart that I was working on here, when we were looking at reconciliation and understanding that you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is told by Paul to Timothy that he is our mediator. But not just that, he brings peace. He's that peacemaker. Look at verse 14. For he is our peace who hath made both one. Now I know this word, the word all is not in that verse, but the concept is there. And I'll show you in a moment a verse that where it is. But I want you to see this first. He is our peace who hath made both one. That is, he has taken the only real differentiation that God the Heavenly Father ever considered important between men, and I mean all mankind. God never made the essential differentiation between people as black and white, or Oriental, Hispanic, blacks, Indians, whatever. He saw the way he viewed the human race was circumcision and uncircumcision. Real simple. You're either a part of the circumcision or the uncircumcision. And if you are a part of the ethnos, the Gentile uncircumcision, you are absolutely shut out of my program unless you understand that Christ of Israel is going to provide you eternal life if you believe in him. It's very important that you see in verse 14 that the concept of the all, or the both one, that's an all concept. He hath made both one, who hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. That's what he's talking about there. That's why on our timeline chart, which I thought I was going to. Oh, I added a frame. The law, which is right here, that was that middle wall of partition. That thing now doesn't exist as a partitioning element here. There is, here it is, both one. That's this guy, Israel, and this guy, the Gentiles. Both one. That's an all concept, even though the word all is not mentioned there. But that's he's our peacemaker, and he has done these things. These are radically different doctrines than what has been set forth in time past. To see again how bad off those Gentiles were, come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this is a very familiar section for all of us that have familiarized ourselves with Paul's writings. Paul is warning the Colossian saints against the dangers of getting involved with Israel's program and the enticing words. Man, I tell you what, when you talk about walls of fire, and you talk about knocking, seeking, and asking, and you talk about Lord's Prayer, and you talk about go ye into all the world, and you talk about all of these different kinds of things, there's some enticing words that are going to entice you into this time past program of Israel. And those enticing words are not just enticing words of just the philosophy and the wisdom of men, but there are also enticements that comes right out of God's Word that are going to entice you back out of your program. And you get involved in some of these things, and then Paul comes along and he warns them to not be beguiled through and to beware and all of these kinds of things of the philosophy of men and all of this and the rudiment elements of the world, which is the law system. Come down to verse 13. After he gives them some information, again, the issue comes, well, pick it up at verse 10. It says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." This is the earthly connection issues that you have no longer exist. In the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, and that's not water. And also you're risen with him. The reason I know this is because man doesn't perform the baptism of verse 12. It tells you, through the faith of the operation of God. God himself performed that. That's the baptism you received the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. You were baptized in by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, verse 13, you Gentiles, being dead in your sins, there's one deadness, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That "and" means also, along with the deadness of your sins, you're also dead in the uncircumcision. Listen, when God looked at the time past program, how did he view Gentiles? Dead. You're dead to me. You may be living around in your little bodies, but you are dead to me. You're not a part of my program. You're dead in the trespasses of your sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. There's a twice deadness for the Gentiles. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why you should have developed by the time you get through the fifth chapter of Romans such an appreciation of what God's grace is all about, that's the motivating factor that's going to carry you through your sanctified position in Christ. Anyway, verse 13, to finish it out, he hath quickened together with him, and by the way, it should be quickened, not made you alive. There's something more important in the word quick. Together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's not just those that you name. That's not those that you commit after salvation. You've been forgiven of all trespasses, period. Anyway, I just wanted you to see that issue again, that all issue is brought out right there in verse 13. Being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him and have forgiven you all trespasses. Everything that you needed was done there at the cross. Well, anyway, again, we have been to go back again and try and see if I can hit my target here. The reconciliation that we have and that we are to be at least understanding well enough to be proclaiming as ambassadors of Christ, as the fact that Jesus Christ negotiated the peace process and he fulfilled, and to the very last degree, the righteousness and justice of God being meted out and poured out upon him. So he satisfies the entire righteousness and justice of God. And at the same time, he provides it so that the only thing that God's justice in the court of justifying you unto eternal life can possibly respond to, you can actually do. And that is believe in him. That's why there cannot be inviting, making Jesus something, or giving God your life, or doing some other stupid thing other than belief and belief alone, because that's not compatible with grace. It's not compatible with the peace process that was done on that cross. And those are all perversions of the gospel. Well, again, I want to try and get through the redemption and ransoming issue. So, in your class notes, once again, just note that Christ at the end there becomes the mediator of the negotiation. He becomes the peacemaker. You're still here in Colossians, right? Look at Colossians 1:20. Come back a page. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. Remember what he said there in Ephesians 2:14. We read that just a second ago. that he is our peace, who hath made both one. That's the all concept, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Look at Colossians now, chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all," there's the all things. Under Israel's program, the only thing that needed to be reconciled was Israel. According to them, all things, he has reconciled all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The reconciliation, that's why I say, to get the full scope of the wisdom and genius of God in the cross of Christ, you miss an enormous amount of that until you understand and appreciate Paul's letters. Paul is given in the mystery doctrine the full light of understanding the majesty and the grandeur and the wisdom and the genius and the grace of God in what he did in that cross, that it wasn't just a Messiah, a Christ of Israel, but that God was also at work reconciling the whole world unto himself. And this is a revolutionary thought until Paul. All right? This then becomes the very basis of our great commission. This is what we are to understand. The gospel of Christ, when we give it, that be ye reconciled concept of verse 20 there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, let's try and cover tonight. Let's come back now to Jeremiah. You've had your finger in there for 35 minutes, so it's probably blue by now. But Jeremiah 31. And what we need to understand is that as Israel's timeline progresses, let me get the timeline chart up here. As Israel's history progresses, as they go through these five courses of punishment, they knew from a very early part in their program that they were going to have personal redemption. We don't have time to go back over it, but where you find the five courses of punishment, you remember where that's found? That's in Leviticus 26. In the 26th chapter of Leviticus, God lays out in advance for the nation of Israel their program, or their time, their schedule is given to them in advance. And though you would like to give them good news that what you're going to do is you're going to go here from Mount Sinai when you get this law, and you're going to go out and you're going to keep it perfectly, and you're going to get all of the blessings that God told you that he was going to bring upon you. Moses goes through, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, and he reiterates and goes back over all of that again, and he makes sure that he puts in their thinking, these are what the blessings of that law is all about. And this is the wonderful life that you can have. All you got to do is keep that law perfectly. All you got to do is not mess up one time from the cradle to the grave, and you can have that. But you stupidly, that's what you have stupidly signed on to back there in Mount Sinai, and without saying it, Moses could come along and say, but I know you're not going to do that. What you're going to do is you're going to screw up, because that's what a fallen human being does consistently. He sins and screws up. And that's what you're going to do. And what you're going to wind up doing is, what you had an opportunity to have right here, is to understand the Jehovahness and the grace of God in short order. He'd take you through, they went through five, before they went to Mount Sinai, five educational courses, five trials of education into God's Jehovahness and grace, and they said no to that. There's only one alternative you've got, and that is to produce your own righteousness, and God gave them the absolute righteousness contained in the law and says, here it is, go do it. And they said, all that you say we will do. Well, he knew that that wasn't going to happen, so he gives them on their time schedule these five courses of punishment. And that's about all they see in Leviticus chapter 26, but it's fascinating to me that they understand, even in those five courses of punishment, that there is going to come a time where they're going to have to go through a prescription to be cleansed. And that's why in that fifth course of punishment, you get the issue of confessing. They're going to be confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers. And so that prescription for cleansing, these issues, I'm saying to you, are early developed in their thinking and understanding. The issue that they're going to have one day, a redeemer, to redeem them, is something that was initially early on developed in their thinking. That's why when this first course of punishment hits, you get that little book of Ruth. And Ruth tells them and teaches them and orients them and educates them to their Redeemer. A kinsman Redeemer is what they're going to have. But there's another issue that doesn't take place until the fifth course of punishment begins, and they go under the times of the Gentiles in the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, and it is at that time that they then get a second part of this package that they're going to have. And so they know redemption is going to have to occur, and now in this fifth course of punishment, another thing is added to this package. They are now going to need ransoming. I looked that up. That is a word, ransoming. They're going to have to be ransomed. That's and you are to understand redemption and ransoming are not to be thought of as the same thing. A properly educated Israelite would be educated to understand that his redemption had to do with his personal predicament that he put himself in as a sinner like any old natural man of Adam. But he also, they viewed a national issue where they were also the legal, lawful captive of the adversary. That does not happen until the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity takes place and they fall legally into the hands of the adversary as his lawful possession. And we looked at that passage back in Isaiah 49 on Tuesday night. So that by the time Isaiah's already written what he's written, and then the next prophet's going to come along, who's going to function here in this first installment down here, Jeremiah is going to be the spotlighted prophet there in the first installment of their fifth course of punishment. He gives them to understand what is going to finally take place in their climactic stage is that looking at the whole package of what they needed God to do in His Jehovahness and grace that they were going to learn about shortly, and then because of the law coming in, they're going to learn the long and hard way. In fact, they won't learn it until out here. But He's going to provide for His Jehovahness and grace, and by His Jehovahness and grace, for the whole package of their predicament being dealt with. And He's going to do it for them. But by the way, that's why redemption has to take place first. None of these other issues make any sense whatsoever until that issue is dealt with first. So when he comes down here in chapter 31, that's what he has them understand. When he comes along there and pick it up at verse, we read this from verse 10 on Tuesday night, but let's just read verse 11. That's the verse we're after. He says, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." But notice again, like I said Tuesday, Jacob is the one in view. Not all. Not even in the Lord's earthly ministry was the all in view. It was always the many. The many were the ones that were going to be dealt with. He will ransom, Matthew 20:28. He's going to give his life a ransom for many, not all. And we looked at, we won't go look at it again. Well, we will, but not right at this moment. But there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, there's where Paul says, all this ransoming issue is going to be extended into this, and all are going to be ransomed. And that is a part where he says that is not going to be known until he calls it due time. All right? A couple other issues on this issue of ransoming. In Jeremiah 31 here in verse 11, God, the way you're to appreciate that is that God's looking at the overall predicament Israel had gotten themselves into. And again, he looks at it as a package deal. He does that in a lot of ways under Israel's program. And he looks at it as a package that they needed that has two main major components to it. Where they need something they can't do themselves, they need ransoming and they need redemption. Redemption is going to deal with the problem that Israel is in between themselves and God on a personal level. In fact, I went ahead and did this, although it's not in your class notes. See if I can hit it here. What you need to be realizing is that redeeming and ransoming are not the same terms. A Jew was not to understand them as the same, and neither are we to understand them as the same. Redeeming, and it's interesting because you'll get, this is on a different subject a little bit, but when you get to this verse in any other English translation that I know of, anyway. Other, if you get an NIV or an NASV or some other version of the Bible, they turn those terms around, and they have it that the Lord hath ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And that's wrong. And the reason they flip those two around is because of the Hebrew terminology that is used. They try to standardize Galal. They try to standardize the Hebrew term for the kinsman redeemer, and there are only two instances where that term is used by the King James translators and translated ransom, and this is one of them. And so what they do is they'll either take it out altogether or they'll flip them around, and by flipping them around, you're given the wrong impression. Because redeeming Jacob and ransoming Jacob, the ransoming of Jacob is an issue that is going to be done from the hand of him that was stronger than he. That reference to him that was stronger than he has reference to the fact that the adversary has the legal right to have them in his grasp. And that's a ransoming issue. That's not a redemption issue. And those who would come along and either flip those two around or standardize it and take ransom out of it altogether, they don't understand the predicament Israel was in. They're not paying attention to biblical theology. They're only paying attention to their own systematic theology. Well, that's another issue, but I just wanted to bring it out so that somebody didn't come up and ask me about it. I know all about that, and I'm loaded with both barrels, so if you want to take a shot in the head, why, you go ahead. But anyway, he is redeeming Jacob and ransoming him from the hand that was stronger than he. And when redemption is going to be dealt with, we need to understand that to redeem is the function of the kinsman, the substitute redeemer, right? We studied redemption when we looked at a very brief survey of the book of Ruth. And that's where he takes care of all the personal losses of his kinsman. That's what he's doing. He's caring. When Boaz functioned as Ruth's kinsman redeemer, he was functioning primarily, she gets it by association with her husband, who is a member of Israel, and Boaz is able to function as that kinsman redeemer, and he takes care of all the personal losses of his kinsman. The payment aspect is certainly in view, and this is where you get tripped up. Both of these terms have to do with payment. That's why you have the crosswork in view in both of them. And I'll grant you that much. They both have to do with payment. But what is in view here is the action that is to be thought of in redemption is that of taking care of a personal predicament that your kin had gotten himself into. That's why it's kinsman redeemer. He's not going to be a kinsman redeemer could do nothing for a circumcised person unless that circumcised person had an association, or the uncircumcision had an association with a circumcised person. That's the whole idea. They've got to be our kin. Could be kin through marriage, but it's a kinsman redeemer. And I grant you that the payment is in view, but the action is to be thought of as taking care of a personal predicament the kin had gotten himself into. Where our redemption is concerned, that cross did that. That's the part of the gospel message that we're so clear about. That's the part that we all understand, is that the redemption has been taken care of. But when Paul comes along then and he says what he does, where he redeemed, or he ransomed all. In fact, maybe you want to turn there. Come over to 1 Timothy there, and look at it again in verse 2, or in chapter 2, and see this astounding statement that Paul makes. 1 Timothy 2:6. Well, we'll start in verse 5 there. There is one, he says, for there is one God and one, and again, he's having to defend himself because he's going to be thought of and spoken of as a liar when he says this, and he knows it. He puts it in parenthesis in verse 7. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who, Christ Jesus, gave himself a ransom for all. Not a redeemer for all, and not that he didn't redeem all, he did. But that's a concept now to be understood. But until Paul was given the mystery doctrine, the ransoming issue for all was not understood. And that's why at the end of verse 6 he says, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I'm telling you the absolute truth. Ransom was paid for all. Not just redemption, ransom. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that if Israel had gotten themselves into a predicament that they needed personal redemption and been sold and sold themselves, destroyed themselves by putting themselves into the hands of the adversary, that's where we are too. We not only needed redemption, but we needed ransoming as well. And here's the difference between redemption and ransoming. Ransom is the actions of procuring the release of a prisoner or a captive. A redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, could perform the act of redemption of things. It could be persons. In Ruth's case, it was. But it didn't have to be. For instance, when you go to a grocery store, you don't go there and redeem yourself. You pull out that stack of coupons that's about the size of War and Peace. When I'm standing behind you with just one thing of razor blades, and you're going to get redeemed for all of these coupons for your orange juice and your eggs and soap and whatever. Redemption could be thought of not only for people, but it could be thought of for things as well. Ransoming, though, is to be thought of procuring the release of a prisoner or a captive by the paying of a certain sum. Notice they both have payment in view, or the possibility of being set free on this condition. Even though the person may not accept that ransoming and stay a prisoner, it's to be thought of as now it's possible. And so when Paul comes along here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 with this radically, almost crazy-sounding doctrine where Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, well, that's an unheard-of thing and never was heard of until this dispensation of grace was brought in. And so redemption deals with the personal problem that's between, especially in Israel's program, God and Israel, and to deal with it on a personal level. And then because of that problem, Israel had also got themselves involved in being the lawful captive of the adversary, per Isaiah 49:24. So Israel has a compounded problem, and God has to come along and deal with it from the basis of his own Jehovahness and grace. So over there in Jeremiah 31:11, Israel is now in a position in the fifth course of punishment. Jeremiah is in that fifth course with them. The prophet now announces, that's what Jeremiah 31:11 is. It's an announcement of what's going to happen here. That's an announcement of what he's going to do for them on that cross. He didn't say anything about a cross. He didn't know anything about a cross. But he did know that in God's Jehovahness and grace, he is going to redeem Jacob, and he's going to ransom Jacob from the hand of him that is stronger than he, from the adversary. That's what our Messiah is going to do. He's going to get us out of this two major problem predicament that we got ourselves into. But there's not a word said about the Gentiles there. And that's what Jeremiah 31:11 is. It's an announcement to the nation of Israel. God will deal with the whole package of their problems they had gotten themselves into. And in that general way in which God looks at Israel's predicament is the terms and terminology of needing redemption and ransoming. And God expects you to understand that redemption and ransoming do not mean the same thing, neither does he view it as the same thing. It's to be understood that Israel had a problem in which it will take redemption to solve it, and take ransoming to solve the other part of that problem. And when the two are put together and solved together, Israel will be completely delivered from their predicament. That's what that crosswork provided. And going into the opening chapter of the book of Acts, that's the way it was viewed. Israel's predicament is solved. By going under that law system, they were confronted constantly with a predicament that they were personally in a sinful condition. Just like any other Gentile, they're unrighteous, ungodly. And they have a personal problem between them and God. And the law schooled them into that. That's what the law did. It schooled them in that their need of redemption was real. But more than that, as their history goes on and they fall under the legal possession of the adversary in the fifth course of punishment, as they go on, especially there in the fifth course, they find they've been stupid enough to fall under the adversary's captivity. So now under the doctrine of the Christ, that's a massive doctrine, by the way, the doctrine of the Christ, which is how God is going to take all of his Jehovahness and put it into effect to get them out of this predicament they put themselves into. They must have Christ not only function as their Redeemer, but he also must function as their Ransomer. And when you get to the Gospel accounts, the Christ is going to function, the Christ of Israel, the Jewish Christ. Remember, he was known after the flesh. That, if you were not in our program at Israel's, you'd look at him as the Jewish Christ. He's Israelites Christ, the Christ of Israel. When you get into the Gospel accounts, is going to function according to that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, Redeemer. That has to occur first for any of the rest of them to occur. And it, wrapped up in the work of Redeemer is also the issue that the Christ is functioning as the one who is going to do what he said he's going to ransom many. That was true in their dispensation, but what God was not obligated to tell you at the time, and he didn't have to tell you that, but now he can through the Apostle Paul, he's also going to ransom all. That means you and I were not only in a predicament that we had need of redemption from our own personal sinning, we also had to have ransoming. You are as much in the clutches of the adversary as Israel was. I don't mean that you were demon-possessed or satanically possessed. You were his lawful possession. He got you all the way back at the Tower of Babel. Anyway, you have to realize that wrapped up in all of that is that issue that he has to function as Redeemer and Ransomer, which is why you find exactly the Lord continually speaks in the Gospel accounts of the adversary as that strong man. That's one of the favorite ways he likes to refer to Satan. The strong man. That's to hearken his listeners back to Jeremiah 31:11. Take them right back to that scripture that we just looked at. You're going to get redeemed and ransomed from the hand of him that is stronger than he. You're going to get redemption and ransoming. So the cross work of Christ performed the entirety of the issue. And as the Christ performs that cross work, and according to the prophetic program, what was understood prophetically in Israel's program, encapsulated in his cross work, both of these problems for Israel get dealt with. But what about us? That's where we start now to move from our first target to our second target. Once God suspends his program with Israel and ushers in this new dispensation of grace, Gentile grace, that very issue of the Redeemer and his redemption is also important, but also the ransomer and his ransoming needs to be understood and appreciated as he turns from Israel to the Gentiles. So when you see the timeline chart, well, we'll deal with this in a moment. Let me go to the next one here. Well, it's 8. In the timeline chart, when you see henceforth going on in here, know we him after the flesh no more, his redemption, his cross work, also is going to, as it provided for the ransoming of Israel, it's going to ransom us too. And that's what Paul is given to set forth. The very issue of the Redeemer and Ransomer needs to be understood and appreciated as he turns from Israel to the Gentiles. And the issue that needs to be understood with respect to that is this. When God functions as Israel's Redeemer and Israel's Ransomer, at that same time, remember I said on Tuesday, everything he's going to have to do for all man, he's got to do in 3 hours on that cross. The Son will not go back to that cross. Now, he's not obligated to tell you everything that he accomplished there, but he is obligated to perform everything he's going to accomplish there. So he also, by his wisdom and by his genius of the cross work of Christ, provided for being able to suspend his program with Israel, bring in a dispensation of grace in which he can now declare both Jew and Gentile on the exact same level. Both one. They're both on the same level. And take that message of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then now take that message, preach it to the Gentiles, offer them the benefits of that, and have all the legalities that has to do with it being totally satisfied. And then have him legally be able to do that, because that when that cross took place, redemption and ransoming both went one step further than what God had ever said about them when he spoke about them in Israel's prophecy program. strictly in connection with Israel's program, strictly in connection with prophecy, this thing went a step further than he had ever talked about in time past. It now goes to all. All are redeemed. All are ransomed. That's a difference in message. The circumcision, when they heard, responded by faith. The uncircumcision, when they hear, respond through faith. Romans 3:30. And it's to be understood and appreciated in both programs, but it goes further for us. This is all of that is why you have Paul coming along in the message given to him and say what he does in 1 Timothy 2:6. Redemption and ransoming can now be offered to the Gentiles. That's unheard of, unprecedented. And again, redeeming and ransoming are not two synonymous terms to be thought of in the same way. They are two distinct terms. God expects you to think of them in distinct ways. And when you're going to use ransom, more times than not, not exclusively, but more times than not, when you use the term ransom, the only other two times it occurs before that Jeremiah passage are a couple of times that it occurs in the book of Exodus, but that's strictly in connection with a ransoming issue that has to do with some legalities under the law. So I'm saying this, that not every time, not exclusively, but more often than not, when you're using that term, that wonderful word, ransom, and just allow the word to stand the way it is in your King James Bible, more times than not, you're dealing with what the crosswork of Christ dealt with in view of the claim that the adversary had. That's supposed to be a D. A-D-V-E-R-S-A-R-Y. The adversary is what the ransoming issue is about. He has a legal claim. And a legal claim to you. And then when Israel goes under their fifth course of punishment, he gets a legal claim to the Israelites as well. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ is on this earth, the adversary has both in his clutches. And he's trying to just choke Israel off because he knows nothing about what God's going to accomplish with the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. So his vehement hatred was toward those Jews, especially the remnant of Israel. And there's that fascinating passage that I have absolutely no idea of the address right now in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, where you will see the passage that says where the adversary is concerned in persecuting the kingdom church. It says that the churches had their rest. When the adversary saw the dispensational change, he let those kingdom churches of those Jews go. It was futile and pointless to persecute them any further. God, it's just, by the way, Satan understands God's word rightly divided. He rightly divides God's word far better than 90% of the pastors ever did. He rightly divides, and he knows the division, and he understands his legal possession that he had, and it infuriates him to no degree that all now have been ransomed. And there's another issue that you can take off with that thing that has to do with the nature in which he attacks today. It has to do a lot with that. And it's not the same way he attacked under Israel's program. So ransoming is, again, that... Let's go back to one more time here before we finish off tonight. What did I do? Put this here. Redemption is the kinsman substitute redeemer taking care of the personal losses of his kinsman. Ransoming is procuring the release of that prisoner or captive. The whole idea behind ransom is to make you think somebody, an adversary, has you in his possession. Someone else has you. When you take a person and you put them in jail, that local county lockup has you in their legal possession. Unless you're in, where is it? Johnston County, where they just can't keep people in there. I don't know what it is with that prison down there, but they must have a revolving door on their jail cells or something. But the idea behind ransoming, when you hear the word ransom, you immediately think somebody has you in their legal, you think of the adversary having you in your legal possession. That's not the way you think of redemption. Redemption, you are at odds with God because of your sins. That's a personal issue with you. But there is something far even greater, not greater, but there is something even beyond that that had to be taken care of at the cross. That's why that whole issue of the battle on the cross is so important to realize what he did for you on that cross. He didn't just pay your sin debt and redeem you. But he provided so that you would not have a legal claim against you by the adversary. He paid a price to ransom you from the adversary's rightful possession. And that's how you should think of ransoming. The claim the adversary had on you, and a connotation or a contention at that cross, the battle that took place, the war that took place there, a contention was entered into to deal with that by Jesus Christ face to face with the adversary and deal with the claim, and the claim was then made satisfactorily settled by the victorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so God can now act towards, in this case, Gentiles, differently than he would have had to act toward them in connection with his program with Israel. God is not going to act toward a Gentile today like he acted toward them in the program with Israel. Why? Because the program's been suspended, and we can now turn the diamond, we can turn the cross, and view an aspect of it that was unviewable under Israel's program. The ransoming of all. I mean, this is being poorly said, but if it could effectually work within you, you begin to see there is a wonder to that cross and a magnificence to that cross work that is even beyond my sins being paid for. But I was a prisoner of war and not a prisoner taken there at gunpoint. I walked in the door myself. I put myself in that position through my own stupidity, and I don't mean just mine, but I mean through the entire Gentile world. Anyway, while the Gentiles would enjoy the full benefits of being redeemed that any Israelite would enjoy, they understood that, even in Israel's program, they could have redemption. The same crosswork of Christ, of the Christ of Israel, would perform that, but at the same time, he would have had to have been ransomed. The Gentile under Israel's program had to be ransomed by coming under the association with Israel and how she would be ransomed from the adversary. Before we finish tonight, just one quick comparison. I want you to get two things in your hand, and this will be the end of it. Get 1 Corinthians 15 in your hand. This is how I want to end this. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 51, get that in your hand. 1 Corinthians, I'll take my time here. We're out of time, but this is how we're going to end it tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. I want you there. I want you at that one. We're going to go to that one first. Then I want you to get Hosea chapter 13. Now think about what we're doing. We're getting some scriptures out of our program and Israel's program. Hosea is the first minor prophet, right after Daniel. Hosea 13. If I can get there, good grief, I need a thumb index Bible. Put your mark at Hosea 13, and I want to start in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to think for a moment about 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul is doing. Paul is trying to tell these Corinthians who have refused to be educated into the sufferings of Christ. And this isn't the sufferings of this present time. This is suffering the sufferings of Christ. They didn't want to go any further in their sonship edification in living the way Paul was living. And in order to correct their thinking, he writes them this entire letter. And as he ends the letter, he wants to have them have in their thinking these very issues that you have, you should have absolutely no fear when it comes to how your life is going to end, if somebody is going to end it for you because of what you say. And by the way, the time will come when that happens in this nation. The time will come in the United States of America where you will die for telling the truth of God's Word. You'll pay for it with your life. It may not be in my lifetime or your children's lifetime, but I guarantee you that time is coming when you will pay dearly for your belief in this book. The days of taking lightly what we say and believe here are coming to an end fast. It's, homosexuality is only the beginning of it. That if you think that's where that it can't get any worse, it hasn't even begun to get bad. It's not only going to get worse, you haven't even we're in the easy part of it. The day will come when someone's rights are going to be infringed upon by what you say from God's Word, and somebody's going to have to ante up, and somebody is going to have to put their life on the line again in this land of ease and opportunity. But have no fear. If they take your life, look at what he says. If you're going to fill up the sufferings of Christ that way, verse 51, but I show you a mystery. He gives them a glimpse of immortality, a glimpse of not just the rapture, but a glimpse of the fact that there's nothing that can that they can do to you bodily to harm you in any way. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before I even make one other comment on that, turn to Hosea chapter 13. Would it surprise you to find, in connection with those words that Paul just said, the issue of redemption and ransoming? Come down to verse 9. Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. This is the predicament you put yourself in. But in me is thine help. In God's Jehovahness and grace, I will be thy king. Where is there any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is hid. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Look at what's in connection with the very terms Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 15. O grave, O death. Paul is saying that in view of the fact that redemption and ransoming is not just Israel's and Israel's alone. It's now to us. And we can have the outlook and the perspective of knowing that as God was going to perform for Israel in his Jehovahness and grace what they could not possibly get themselves out of, he not only can do for us and all of us, even as Gentiles today, but he can do so with the full satisfaction that whatever we endure under the sufferings of Christ, we are going to be resurrected with an immortal, eternal body, and we are not going to be touched when it comes to this adversary's rightful, what he had at one time, captivity of us. Think about those two passages between now and Sunday and how that one is under Israel's program and how Paul can now go back and say, you know what that was for Israel's program is now also available because that is the same cross
that provided it all. And it's absolutely fantastic when you see those things and how they are supposed to doctrinally operate and function in your inner man to produce the confidence that you need to know that you have been fully redeemed and fully ransomed from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Well, anyway, that is target A. Men with our commission. Beginning on Sunday morning, and it certainly won't take the whole class because I've just got a few other little things to finish here. Target B. What is the other target of our commission under our ambassadorship? We will note that beginning on Sunday morning, or if you've read ahead in your class notes, you already know. But we will note these things on Sunday morning. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday right there. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity this evening of studying together such wonderful principles and seeing the wisdom and genius of the crosswork of Christ unknown before this dispensation was brought in. We ask that these things will be understood and clear to us as we continue to develop as ambassadors of Christ and understand the message that we have been committed to with today is so different from what was being heard of before, and it is so much greater and fuller and fully developed that we can have the joy of knowing that we are presenting something that was a mystery for ages past as we tell others about the salvation they can have in Jesus Christ. We again ask that these things will be set apart to the strengthening of our inner man and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.